You'll remember that at the beginning of this chapter, we have people of God gathered together on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Passover, and the Lord pours out His Spirit, and the mighty deeds of God are communicated to all people in all kinds of languages and from all kinds of places. Some people thought they were drunk, but Peter explains that it is the outpouring of the Spirit. And we pick up the reading in verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and continuing. Listen carefully. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We had to leave a number of things undone last Lord's Day. We're picking those up, and I'm trying to give you a running start to refresh your memory, to charge into those things. So in review, by way of introduction, we had the worship of the Old Covenant with the sacrifice, priests, and priesthood in the various divisions in the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we've considered the consecration, inauguration, and violation of the priesthood with Aaron and his sons. We've considered how this speaks of Jesus as our high priest and our priesthood in him by faith. He was consecrated in baptism and we in him by baptism. He was inaugurated in his cross and we with him in our death to sin and resurrection in his righteousness. He was validated in his session and sitting at the right hand of God when he took his place as priest and king. And we also, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, have been raised up with him and have been seated with him spiritually at the right hand of God. But while he did not fall in violation as Nadab and Abihu did, we as his sons in his priesthood are in danger of that. And we made observation of these warnings at Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12. After the writer of Hebrews has laid out all of the sacrifices in the priesthood as fulfilled in Christ, he then warns us not to forsake our assembling together in Hebrews 10:25, and says that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there only remains a fury of fire. And it seems to have Nadab and Abihu's disaster in mind. Likewise, in Hebrews 12, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion. And then he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking by disobedience in this heavenly worship. And if he was severe to those who violated earthly prescriptions, how much more those who violate heavenly prescriptions? And so he says we need to be careful in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 to offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this again seems to reprise Nadab and Abihu's situation. And so worship that is acceptable to God remains a critical issue for the people of God, both in the Old Covenant and even more in the New Covenant. We observe the distinction then in Leviticus 10 that Moses urged to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and the holy and profane having direct reference to the particular worship of God. And so there were distinctions preparing for the time of Christ's coming. In worship, you have the distinction between the holy and common, that which God has set apart for his worship and that which he has not. And we do not have the liberty to set apart or to employ in worship what God has not set apart. We are restricted and confined to what he has approved for his worship. Also, as it carries forth in life, we must make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. The holy and the common have particular reference to the issues of idolatry. The clean and unclean have particular reference to the issues of immorality. But then we also saw last week that Christ has made the same distinctions with worship and life. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, he says, quoting Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That the ideas of men in the worship of God are vanity and emptiness, and they are not accepted. And Christ makes this distinction, as was made in Leviticus. We also see an evidence of this forcefully in 1 Corinthians 11:23, that when Paul introduces and instructs the Corinthians against their abuses with the Lord's Supper, he introduces the commandments of Christ with these words, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And he's making it very clear that this the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is not something that the Christians have invented. It is not something that we think is a nice idea and so included in worship. But the Lord's Supper is included in the worship of God because it is explicitly ordained and instituted by Christ. And this is an evidence of that kind of concern in one particular. And so very forceful to us. But then also it is important that we are clean in for the purpose of worship, And so we touched on Matthew 5:24. If you're on your way to worship God and you are aware that your brother has something against you, clean that up and then come to worship. And so it's important that you repent and restore, that you clean up your act before you come into the worship of God. And so that is a concern that continues in the New Covenant, even as it did in pictures in the Old. The lessons we drew then were these. In worship, keep it holy. In life, keep it clean. Those are the basic lessons of Leviticus 10 for us. In worship, keep it holy, doing those things which God has set apart. In life, keep it clean, keeping the second table of the law, and remembering that the purpose of a moral life is not self-righteousness, is not salvation. The purpose of a moral life is so that you may worship God. Everything is to His glory, and therefore everything is for the purpose of His worship. And it is quite important that we learn to enjoy worship, because we're going to do an awful lot of it in heaven. In worship, keep it holy. In life, keep it clean, so that you may worship God in an acceptable manner. Secondly, we drew the lesson that God alone determines how He is to be worshipped. It is His worship, and He prescribes how He will be worshipped. Thirdly, the only acceptable worship is by the Holy Spirit, that who is set apart and who sets apart for worship in Christ. And the name Christ refers to His being set apart. He is the Holy One of God, as was spoken of in Acts 2, quoting from Psalm 16. The Holy Spirit is the one who is set apart and who sets apart, and Christ is the one who is set apart and who sets apart by His intercession. And then the last lesson we touched on was that God has indeed made distinctions for His public worship. This is alluded to more than detailed in Hebrews chapter 10, after lining out all that Christ has established. The writer of the Hebrews continues in 10:19 and following, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ," verse 22, "let us draw near." Those are descriptions that are particular to worship. Worship is drawing near to God. The whole sacrificial system has this refrain and this picture of doing that which is necessary to draw near to God. And Christ has accomplished all the things that were merely pictured in the Old Testament, with the shedding of blood, the offering up of His fat, the forgiveness of sins, the accomplishment of righteousness. That is the way in which we are enabled to draw near to God. Sin must be removed. The obstacles must be removed. We must be clothed with righteousness so that we are qualified to come into the worship of God. And therefore, since Christ has done all these things, let us draw near in these particular ways. Our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience, our bodies washed, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembly together, and not failing to do these things once we have been more than adequately instructed. So, with this hasty introduction and review, let's consider those distinctions that Christ has in fact made from the common to the holy for the purpose of His worship. The way in which Aaron and the people knew that they were worshiping God in an acceptable fashion was that in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed the burnt offering, and they shouted for joy, recognizing that God accepted their worship and in their worship accepted them. The contrast then is that the way that they knew that the worship was not accepted was when the fire came up from the presence of the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu. And so there was acceptable and rejected worship. Abel and Cain, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And it is this fire from heaven. God makes it clear what He accepts and what He rejects. In connection with Christ's consecration, we considered that Pentecost seems to be, in many ways, a parallel to the fire from heaven in Leviticus 9. The Fire came from heaven and consumed the offering, and it was accepted. And in Pentecost, the fire comes from heaven. It's explained in verse 33 that Jesus received the promise from the Father and poured out that which you see and hear. And so it's a sign of acceptance of what is going on with the people of God. And so the holy fire from heaven authorizes and accepts this, what is offered. And so as we learn from Leviticus 9 what acceptable worship is, it seems to me that we can infer from Acts chapter 2 what is acceptable worship. In Leviticus 9, it was the responsibility of the priest to keep this fire burning, that the fire that came down and consumed the altar, consumed the offering at the end of Leviticus 9. In Exodus 29, it is commanded that it is this fire that is to be kept burning. And so it also suggests the application that it is the fire on Pentecost which marked the acceptance of worship by the people of God, that it is that fire that we are to keep burning. That is the ordinances of worship that are evident in Acts 2 with Pentecost that are approved to us by this fire from heaven. This is the kind of thing that Paul was anxious for in Romans 15:16. He is a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest for the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His offering of the Gentiles, bringing them into the worship of God in baptism, I think is a reasonable construction for that. He knows it's acceptable when it is sanctified, when it is purified, when it is fired by the Holy Spirit. It is, as it were, he brings the Gentiles in the worship of God, and the fire of God falls on them and consumes them. And so it is where the fire of the Holy Spirit falls that we have the evidence of what God accepts in his worship. And we should look in this chapter for evidences of those things. We should also consider in this connection that as fire falls from heaven accepting worship, also God brings us in the new covenant into heaven in acceptable worship. Acceptable worship in the old covenant was a matter of earthly things. Acceptable worship in the new covenant is a matter of heavenly things, and therefore all the more serious and all the more consequential, as the warning in Hebrews 12:25 and following makes clear. Things were severe on earth, they are even the more so with heavenly worship. And so it is not the case that worship was regulated in the old covenant when Christ died on the cross that threw open the gates, you could do whatever you want. It is the case that worship was regulated severely in the old covenant, and in the perfection of it, it is even more so in the new covenant. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, this is evident. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, suggesting that, of course, also the second covenant does as well. And so these are the things that we should be looking for. As fire comes from heaven as a sign of acceptance, Hebrews 12:22, worship is a heavenly matter. In 12:18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. It's not an earthly worship. In verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 23, the church of the firstborn, Jesus, who are enrolled in heaven, and to Jesus, who is in heaven. And so worship in the new covenant is not God coming to dwell with us in the tabernacle, but it is we coming into the presence of God and in the presence of Christ where He is in our spirits in a heavenly tabernacle. That is why there is no temple in Jerusalem anymore, because we don't worship on earth. That is why Jesus said it is neither in the mountain of the Samaritans nor in the mountain of the Jews that God will be worshipped, but He will be worshipped in the true Spirit, in the Holy Spirit bringing us into the presence of God. That is the nature of New Covenant worship. New Covenant worship comes from heaven and brings to heaven. What then are the commandments? As Aaron was commanded what to do, and it was emphasized that what Aaron did, he did in obedience to God and not at his own discretion. Therefore, what are those things that we are commanded to do in our priesthood following our high priest and not violating our high priest as Nadab and Abihu did? The basic answer is in Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That is a fourfold description of those things which God has accepted by virtue and by evidence of His fire coming from heaven. It is in the context of Pentecost that the apostolic church did these things, and God signifies His acceptance of these things by the fire that fell from heaven. The first element, then, is the apostolic teaching. And we have a lot of apostolic teaching in verses 17 and following about the person and work of Christ. It is this message. It is this apostolic teaching. It is the New Testament, with its roots in the Old Testament, that is to be the focus or a focus of our worship. We are to devote ourselves in the worship of God to the Scriptures. It ought not to be a surprise to us, but that's why we do it. Because God has approved this at Pentecost, and it is that fire that we are to keep burning. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, when it speaks of drawing near to God and stimulating one another to love and good deeds, how do we know what love is? From the Scriptures. How do we know what good deeds are? From the Scriptures. And so it's a devotion to the apostolic teaching that enables us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. By hearing the preaching of the Word is one way in which we hear the same thing. We're in the same universe of discourse. We can communicate with each other in encouraging each other to love and good deeds because we've heard the same Word. We know what each other is talking about. In 26, if we go on sinning willfully, we are... What is sin? We know what sin is by the apostolic teaching. What to do and what not to do. The refrain in the Levitical ordinances, if anyone does any of the things which God has commanded not to do, then there is sacrifice. So how do you know what sin is? Sin is the violation of law. And you have to know what the law is. The apostolic teaching is an exposition on the law of God and on the sacrifices of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, how does he speak to us? He speaks to us by the Spirit through the Scriptures. That's how we hear his voice. That's how we know his words. And it is a devotion to that that is acceptable worship to God. In Hebrews 13, verse 1 and following, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember the prisoners. Let marriage be held in honor. Let your character be free from the love of money, and so forth. This is the apostolic teaching. This is that which is to be focused on and is to be a first element and a core of acceptable worship to God. There are some signs on churches, or at least one sign on a church in our area that says, Word and Worship, as if the Word, the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word, is not part of the worship of God. But we see from Acts chapter 2 that God sends fire on the circumstances of Pentecost when they are devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching. The teaching and preaching of the Word is a full and legitimate and original and primary part of the approved worship of God. Worship with the Word, not separate from it. You see also in Acts 2:42, the apostolic preaching and to prayer. Sorry, go to the sacraments next. The breaking of bread. You'll notice this phrase is used in verse 42 and in verse 46. The context in 42 is worship, And the context in 46 is the everyday meal. But there is the same description because it is a holy meal in the sacrament and a common meal in the home. And so that is why the same terms are used, but in a different context and therefore with a different sense. This includes, first of all, in verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized. Baptism is an ordinance approved by fire on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord's Supper likewise with the breaking of bread, approved by fire on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean and our consciences washed with pure water. Gives some credence to the mode of sprinkling in baptism. And I think it is reasonable to see baptism in that reference. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where Paul says, I received what I delivered. What I'm telling you is what Christ commanded me to do. This isn't my idea, it's not your idea. It is what Christ has approved by fire on the day of Pentecost. Thirdly, then, there are not only holy words in God's worship and holy sacraments in His worship. In the sacraments, by the way, which is why we don't consider marriage and some other ordinances as ordinances of worship, because while marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ has not approved it and has not authorized it by fire as an element of worship or an ordinance of worship. Back to prayers then. The apostles' teaching to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Holy prayers. God has sanctified prayers by declaring prayer to be as incense before Him. The picture of prayer as incense is rooted in the Mosaic economy, and the Psalms speak about prayer and incense. Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 is praying at the hour of incense. Revelation 5 and 8, the saints had bowls of incense. By coordinating incense with prayer, God indicates His acceptance and approval of prayer as pleasing, a pleasant aroma, acceptable in His sight. Closely related and seems to be me to be in the same category are the praises. The prayers of David are ended at the end of Psalm 72, so that the Psalms and the praises of God are considered coordinate with the notion of prayer. And so it's no surprise that in Hebrews 13:15, we have, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And so in this verse, praises are rendered as an element of worship, as part of what we bring to God that He is pleased to accept and that He authorizes with the prayers in Acts 2:42, I think including praises as well with them. And so you have the instructions in Ephesians 5:18-19. Do not be filled with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so you have the connection between the Spirit and these following things, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which I think is the best understanding is the three titles that are included in the biblical Psalter. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is a Spirit-approved activity and is an authorized form of worship. We should observe, then, in Acts chapter 2, what was it of the matter of praise that was approved by fire on the day of Pentecost? Well, if you look at verse 15 and following, that should be 25, that's a misprint. Verse 25 and following, you have Peter quoting from Psalm 16. If you look in chapter 2, verse 30, you have Peter quoting from Psalm 89, repeated in Psalm 132. In verse 34, Peter's quoting from Psalm 110. And so the preaching and the praises referred to on the day of Pentecost, approved by fire, in matter of substance, were the Psalms. You may be able to say, How do you know that God does not accept hymns and the words of men? But I respond to you, how do you know that He does? I don't know that God accepts praises in the words of men. But what I do know is that He accepts praises in the words of His prophets. That's what I know. And I prefer to go with what I know than what I don't know. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Go with what you know. I want to say, as I always do, that there are reasonable disagreements among faithful Christians. And by my assertion of my own convictions and understanding of the Scriptures, which I must preach, I am not therefore damning those of other convictions. Nevertheless, this is what I believe the Scriptures teach, and therefore that's what I must preach. Also, consider the testimony of the Psalms themselves. Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. They shouted joyfully when the fire came from heaven. What do you shout with? What do you use when you come into God's presence? What do you do? Come before His presence with thanksgiving. Praises are an authorized element of worship. Praises are something that God declares that He wants and that He accepts and that He approves. In Old 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. There's the connection with the fall of fire, shouting joyfully. How do you do that? Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. In verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. It is clearly approved by God and authorized by Him that we come into His presence singing His praises in the words that He has provided. That's what we know He wants. That's what we know He accepts. Another critical element of the worship that God accepts is its corporateness. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, the critique of Nadab and Abihu is, before all the people I will be honored. This is not Nadab and Abihu with their personal devotions. This is Nadab and Abihu in the exercises of public worship. And that is the context that we're talking about. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following, they were all together in one place. This is a public assembly and not a private exercise. And so the worship of God, what He accepts in His worship, in entering His very presence in heaven, is corporately. It seems to me that in our private times, in our family worship, that is an earthly exercise. But in the corporate worship, we come together, and it is in that circumstance that we enter the very presence of God. And so public worship is on a different order. It is a different thing. It's a different kind of thing, as evidenced by these things. We see it again in the root verse in Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The assembly of God's people is an ordinance, if you will, coordinated with the preaching of the Word, the celebration of the sacraments, and prayer. Word, sacrament, and prayer are the three, the triumvirate, the trinity of worship, if you will, but they are in the context of the public assembly. That is an essential element of godly worship. And so, worshiping God only by yourself or only in your families is not acceptable. It is in gathering together as the people of God that you are accepted. And therefore, it seems to me that from that, then, your private times and your family times are derivatively accepted before God. Again, in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is not done alone. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Acceptable worship is essentially corporate. The body of Christ is corporate. The worship of God is
corporate.
I remember the first time that point was impressed on me. It was Harold Harrington. I think we were walking around somewhere at Synod, and he mentioned something along this line. I can't quote what he said, but it, like, he hit me over the head with a baseball bat. I always thought that worship was rooted in the individual, then in the family, and then corporate worship was an extrapolation of that. But it's the exact opposite. Worship is inherently corporate, and that family and personal devotions are an extrapolation from the root of corporate worship. Good old Harold. We all love Harold. In 1 Corinthians 1, in Paul's typical introduction, he says it in an interesting way. The church of God, which is at Corinth, of course, the church, ecclesia, called out, called together, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and those who in every place call on the name of the Lord together. And so the church are those who have been gathered by the Holy Spirit and have been sanctified, that is, have been made holy. It is when we gather together that we are then taken from common to holy. We are sanctified for the worship of God. And you only bring into God's worship what He has sanctified, what He has consecrated. And it's in the assembly that there is a consecration for the worship of God. Item F, the holy day. There is a day set apart for God's worship. And we seem to see a kind of progression here with respect to Pentecost. They're all gathered together on the day of Pentecost. In verse 41, they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. And we see in verse 46 and 47, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and also house to house. And God, in verse 47, was adding to the number day by day. On the day of Pentecost, and from each day, many days after, they were gathered together for this. But how does this work out subsequently? In Acts 20, verse 7, you have this. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that is a reference to the corporate worship of God. And it's interesting that the first day of the week, we're going to follow that theme in just a second. But how was worship summarized? It didn't say on the first day of the week, the apostles' teaching to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. The only element that Luke uses to designate the worship of God is the sacrament. That seems to me to argue that the sacrament needs to be available every Lord's Day. That's at least the presumption. And that's the default position rather than something else. The first day of the week. And so while at Pentecost they were meeting every day for a while, the routine of the church of God, of the Pentecostal church, and the way in which they kept the Pentecostal fires burning was by meeting on the first day of the week. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save. And then Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the day that is peculiar to the Lord is the first day of the week because of the resurrection. The seventh day is the last day of the old creation. The first day is the first day of the new creation in Christ. And so the old covenant worship day that was set apart, that was sanctified, that was consecrated for the worship of God, was the seventh day. But the new covenant day that is sanctified, that is set apart for the worship of God, is the first day of the week. We often speak in terms of one day in seven being the moral element and the first day of the week being the ceremonial element. And we seem to draw the conclusion from that that the first day of the week is of lesser importance. But if you coordinate it with the Old Testament, the Old Testament ceremonies were just as necessary as the Old Testament morality. And it seems to me that we need to more seriously consider whether the first day of the week ritual and ceremonial designation is not as serious and obligatory as the moral element. and that by way of suggestion for our further consideration. Item G, holy gifts, gifts that are set apart. And here we go back to what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save. Now put by, as he may prosper, that no collections. This is referring to alms. And when is it to be done? When are our set-asides, our tithes, offerings, and alms, when are they to be brought? The first day of the week. It has a particular relevance to the corporate worship of God, because these things are brought to God and for His honor. Romans 15 has the same application, same significance, that Paul being a priest, bringing the Gentiles that they might be acceptable, sanctified. When does that happen? When do you bring an unbeliever into the presence of God that he may be accepted? When is an unbeliever sanctified? In baptism, Hebrews 10. That is the water, the cleansing, the sanctification, the consecration, the setting apart of a person from the world to the church, from sin to righteousness, from Satan to Christ. It is at baptism. And so it has particular reference to the worship of God and the setting aside of all His gifts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The gift that came to Him, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It seems to me that this ties in with 1 Corinthians 16, that on the first day of the week, they set aside things for Paul. They offered it to God, and like a wave offering, it was designated to Paul. We don't ordinarily associate these things with the worship of God, but that's the rationale, it's the biblical logic of it, in terms of how these things were done and when these things were done. It ought not to be surprising to us that the worship of God is the organizing principle in the life of the people of God. And then finally, there is the holy blessing. In Leviticus 9, we have this. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them in verse 22. And when Moses and Aaron came out, they blessed the people. Either two references to one event or one reference to individual reference to two events of his blessing. But in any case, he blessed the people. And we have the substance of that blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel." Aaron didn't come up with this on his own. Moses didn't say, "Hey, let's bless the people. Wouldn't that be a good idea?" It's at the command of God. You shall bless the sons of Israel. Do this. It's at the command of God. God instituted it by His command. And you shall say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace." And so, in the New Covenant, we have the blessings of 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. These are the words of the prophet. And in Hebrews 13, which we have been often been using because of the sacrificial focus of our meditations, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let's tell you a little personal element with respect to the blessing of number 6. Part of it is it's an old covenant blessing and we're in the new covenant. I don't think it's wrong to use this blessing. But I have this irrational fear because of the structure and nature of this this blessing that I'm going to lapse into the Irish blessing because it has the same rhythm to it. May the road rise to meet you. No, not that one. And so I've kind of avoided number 6 for that reason as well as others. So if you've been missing that, my apologies, but now you understand some of the idiotic stuff that goes on in people's minds. If you've ever been on stage and had stage fright, it's called fright for a good reason. You get in a hole, in a black hole, and it sucks you down and you can't get out. So I avoid those. So the holy blessing is the parting words, that sets God's people apart. It's kind of a reverse thing where by dismissing us with the blessing, it is an acknowledgement that we have been accepted. We are welcomed and then we are dismissed with the blessing. There is drawing near to God and worship, being accepted and worshiping Him. But then until everything is completed, the coming of Christ, then we have to go back to our ordinary lives. We are consecrated for the holy worship of God, and then we return to the common things where the issues are clean and unclean rather than holy and common. A couple of connections. Jesus in Luke 24 raises his hands and blesses the people, and in Acts 1, Luke 24 is at the ascension. Acts 1 doesn't speak of his blessing, but picks up on the ascension. And so we should download Luke 24 into Acts 1. That in Acts 1, Jesus blesses the people. And of course, it's right in the context of Pentecost, at least in the relating of it. This is paralleled in John 20 with the Lord's departure, where he says in John 20:22, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That is his parting blessing, as Jesus has explained in John 14 through 16. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he blesses them in his departure from them, and in their departure from him, he blesses them with the Holy Spirit. And so you have Christ's blessing with the Holy Spirit, which is then fulfilled and executed in Pentecost. And so Pentecost is really Christ's pastoral blessing. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit on them in a pastoral blessing as a high priest, instituting this in New Covenant worship. And again, 2 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 13 especially, being instances and sufficient proofs of these things. So in conclusion, Nadab and Abihu's fatal error was failing to make a distinction between what God had made holy for his worship and what God had not. They were ensnared by the temptation that is the root of all others, that is, to be their own gods. In their case, this meant arrogantly deciding for themselves how they would worship God, rather than humbly worshiping him as he had commanded. For us, this temptation is to worship God in any way other than in the name of Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and according to his authoritative direction for worship revealed in the Scriptures. Fire from heaven on the day of Pentecost declared the establishment of Christ's priesthood, and it draws a parallel to the fire from heaven on the day when its picture was drawn in the establishment of Aaron's priesthood. As Aaron's fire came at the conclusion of his obedience to God's commands for Old Testament worship, we can discern some basic principles for New Testament worship with Christ's fire at Pentecost that came at the conclusion of his obedience as our high priest. We should imitate the example of our forebears in the Apostolic Church of Acts 2 by likewise continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, as well as to the sacraments and prayer. Let us honor God and treat him as holy by humbly giving him what he has declared pleases him, rather than arrogantly demanding that he accept what pleases us. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are so full of ourselves that we want everything to be done according to our desires and our aesthetic inclinations. Lord, we thank you that you make it very clear with the example of Nadab and Abihu, and it seems that your severity with them was for our instruction, even as all the Scriptures are for our instruction, that we not take your worship lightly, and that the accomplishment of Christ nails down even more firmly our duty to worship you according to your revealed desires rather than our own. Lord, forgive us for all the ways in which we indulge ourselves in your public worship, where even in the ordinances that you have approved by fire, we are distracted and we prefer things our way. Lord, please humble us. Please humble us before your throne to worship you in the ways in which you have declared please you. And please turn us from our fleshly indulgence, which is to your dishonor and to our own undoing. Help us, Lord. Have pity on us in our flesh and in the world, and enable us by your Spirit and in Christ to worship you acceptably. Amen.